Well, we've come to the last chapter of a great book. Many people I know are a bit afraid of studying this book because there's many things that they don't understand. But I think for those who've been coming along to these studies, we've learned so much that is so important and so practical. And we've now come to the last chapter, chapter 22. And we're going to spend 2 weeks to look at it. And we trust it'll be of help to each one. So let's look then at chapter 22 of Revelation, starting in verse 1. Actually, the first six verses are actually really a continuation of chapter 21. So they could really be attached back to the chapter we did last week. Or that we finished last week. But let's read, starting in verse 1. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water, the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no more night there. They need no lamp nor light or of the sun, for the Lamb or the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord, the God of the holy prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. 'Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.' Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who had showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who was unjust, let him be unjust still. He who was filthy, let him be filthy still. He who was righteous, let him be righteous still. He who was holy, let him be holy still.'" Now we'll stop there for this evening. I don't think we'll get any further than that. So we've come then to this last chapter of this great and interesting but somewhat complicated, perhaps, book of Revelation. And we want to think about that and see what we can learn from this particular book. Now, I just have a bit of an outline here. It's not all the notes, but just an outline, and I trust it will be of help to you if I can just get it up here shortly. Okay. It'll come up soon, I hope. All right. Now, at the very first, we read about something interesting. It says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on the other side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now this river, it says, flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now I think we can agree that there's no impurities in the throne of God, and there's no impurities in the Lamb and that throne or that one. And so it's not surprising that this river, which is flowing from there, would be pure. In fact, it says pure river as clear as crystal. Absolutely no impurities. We look at our cities today in the world and we see a lot of impurities. I know back in Toronto where I used to live, the Don River was a terrible mess. You wouldn't want to be there. And even in the Lord, in the days of Nathan, or the days of the king who went to bathe in the Jordan, he thought the Jordan River was a terrible place, a terrible one to wash in. But this river is absolutely pure. It's from the throne of God, and it says that it's clear as crystal. Now, in fact, we could say that this river is or contains the very essence of life itself. Now, verse 2 talks about a tree. It says, in the middle of the street and on either side was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. Now, back in Genesis 2, the tree that with its fruits was seen there, it was a symbol of eternal life and the sustenance of such life. And in that Garden of Eden, there was only one tree of life, not two, just one. There's some confusion as to what this really means here when it talks about the trees, and it talks about tree, and it's singular and then plural, and there's some disagreement as to how many trees there were. But in the Garden of Eden, there's only one tree, so I would take it myself that there's just one tree here in Revelation 22. I wouldn't die on that, but that's how I see it. Now, to make good sense of this, if it's only one tree, how can there be a tree on either side of the river? Well, there's one possibility. According to someone called Meade, he supposes that the word for street from the Greek is actually the word plain. And on either side of the plain, there's a river, like it was back in the early days when you had the Euphrates and the Tigris, and then the plain in the center. And so it would read something like this: in the midst of the street, or plain itself, and of the river, having two branches flowing on either side, there was a tree of life. So you have this tree of life in the center on the plain, and on either side there are rivers. Another possibility is that, according to someone called Durham, he says that the tree was in the midst of the river and extending its branches to both banks. Another possibility. But that's what two possible understanding of what that means. But I think the more important thing is not try to figure out whether it's one or two or how it's set up, but what's the meaning, what's the symbolism? That, to me, is more important. Well, I believe that the river of life is like the Holy Spirit. We know that the Lord Jesus spoke of that in John 7:38 when he said, "He who believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." It also symbolizes both pleasure and prosperity, that is godly pleasure, not sinful pleasure, obviously. In Psalm 36:8, it says, "There are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river for your pleasures." And then in Psalm 1 and 3, well-known verses, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and who whatever he does shall prosper." So the tree then provided fruit every month, perhaps different ones each month. And that shows the idea of God's continued provision in every season. God's continued provision in every season. And we'd say today that, as a practical point, anyone who's filled by the Spirit and led by the Spirit of God will have real, genuine godly pleasure, and godly prosperity. He can prosper us in our work for the Lord, which is so important. You know, the world says stolen waters are sweet, right? That's what the world says. But that's the lie of the devil, because the water flowing from the throne of God is not stolen, but it's pure and life-giving. And in fact, at the end of the chapter, down in verse 17, there's an invitation to come and drink from that the water of life. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who is thirsty come. Whoever desires, let him drink or take of the water of life freely. Verses 3 to 5, it's the idea of perfection in every detail. Now, it says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no more night, no need for a lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, according to Galatians 3:10, we're all, when we're born and when we live in this world, we're all under a curse, because according to Galatians 3:10, if we haven't kept the law of God perfectly all the time, every day, every second, we're under a curse. Cursed is he, it says. But the good news is, same Romans 3, verse 13, gives us the good news that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's the good news. The bad news, we're cursed, but the good news is that Christ has redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse for us. For it says that cursed is he who is hung on a tree. And so, at that time, there'll be no more curse for those who have trusted Christ. No more curse. No longer will we have that sinful nature, and we will therefore be able to obey God's commands perfectly. Now, won't that be wonderful? You know, no more struggle with the flesh, that sinful nature, the old man. We know that the Apostle Paul talks about that, I believe, in Romans 7, where he talks like this. He says in Romans 7:15, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So he had that problem of sin in him. He knew that, and we all know that. For I know that in my flesh there is nothing good dwells. For to will to present is with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin which dwells in me. But we won't have that problem in heaven. We won't have that problem then, because there'll be no more curse, no more sin. We'll be free from that old nature. And we can say, hallelujah, that's great news. Because we struggle. You know, we really do. We struggle every day. We're bombarded day by day by evil thoughts, wrong thoughts, and things all around us that bring those. Things we see, things we hear. And it's so difficult sometimes. But we'll be completely free from what is around us that's sinful, but even in our own selves, that old nature will be gone. What a wonderful thing that will be. We won't have to struggle anymore. Verse 3 continues, it says, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. You know, with God's throne and the Lamb present, there is no way for any curse or sin to be present, because sin can never be in the presence of the Lamb or God. No sin of any kind can be in his presence. Not only that, but the throne of God reminds us of God's rule, which will be perfect, perfect rule. We look around us today, we see a lot of leaders, and their rule is not right. There's things going wrong. There's corruption, many things like that. And we realize that in the world, many leaders, many places that is ruling, is not perfect by any means. But then it'll be perfect government, perfect rule. And that'll be great. No more sin. No more sin. Every day, you know, as I said, we're bombarded by sinful words, sinful actions, and we ourselves have sinful thoughts. But then there'll be no more sin. Hallelujah. Verse 3 again, it says, his servants will serve him. We will never fail to serve him. Never be lazy or idle, and we will be willing, we will do it willingly and perfectly. And many times in this life, we have a desire to serve the Lord, but sometimes things happen and we fail to serve him as we should. We don't always do the best we can. Things can sometimes cause us harm, and we don't always serve him as we should. But then it'll be perfect service, and we'll do it willingly, and we'll do it perfectly. That'll be a big change. You know, some of these things are hard for us to understand because we get so used to failures. We get so used to things around us and sin in our own hearts. And the idea of living in a situation where there's no more sin, perfect service, perfect rule, perfect government, wow, that's just almost too much to take in. It's quite something, quite something. Verse 4 tells us that we shall see his face. Now we are not able to do that in our present state. Even Moses, who was a friend of God, it says, he wasn't allowed to look at God straight on, only from behind. And even that caused him to have such shining on his face that when he went down to the Israelites, he had to put a veil on because they couldn't look at him. But we're going to be able to look at God and the Lamb face to face. We'll be changed, obviously, but not in our present state. Not in our present state. But not only that, but it says that his name will be on our foreheads. His name will be on our foreheads. Now, this speaks of them, of us being in God's personal possession. We will be God's personal possession. We'll be his. What a wonderful thought that is. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. Our names will not only be in the Lamb's Book of Life, but his name will be on our foreheads. Once again, I got to say hallelujah. It's wonderful to think of it. No night, no lamps, no need of the sun. And just as God said back in Genesis at the beginning, God said, let there be light, and what? There was light. God spoke and it happened. And so for God to give light then, for all who were there, it's no problem. If he did it at the beginning, he can do it at the end. No problem at all. He'll just speak and it'll be done. And then it says, they shall reign forever and ever, these servants. So we will not just be servants, but they will be kings and priests that will reign forever. Back in Revelation 5:10, it said, and he made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And so as priests and kings, we shall reign, and we'll reign forever on the earth, over the earth, and in the new heavens and new earth, whatever it will be. Now, I'd like just to show you one thing here. Sorry, I missed it. Notice here where it says verses 3 to 5, Pearson, A.T. Pearson, summarizes these verses from 3 to 5. It's rather nice the way he puts it. I thought I would just record this down. It says, and there shall be no more curse, perfect sinlessness. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, perfect government. And his servants shall serve him, perfect service. And they shall see his face, perfect communion. And his name shall be on their forehead, perfect, perfect resemblance. I had said we are his possession, but also resemblance. And there shall be no night there, perfect blessedness. And they shall reign forever and ever, perfect glory. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. And then verses 6 to 11, which is the next one here. Back in chapter 3, Satan questioned the word of God, and Eve, by listening to Satan, doubted the accuracy and the authority of God's word. Big mistake. And this last chapter of the book in the Bible, the truth and the faithfulness of God's word is emphasized. It is from the God of the prophets, and as such, it is accurate and authoritative. When we think of all the fulfillment of prophecies which have been rejected by many but have been proven to be true, it shows that the prophets' prophecies were directly from God himself, and they can be trusted as absolute truth and accuracy. A very good example, there are so many in the Old Testament, but a good example is the prophecy about Tyre and how Ezekiel 26, verses 1 to 6. Most of you, I think, know the story, but God prophesied that this city would be destroyed and that it would be wiped off the ground right down to the bare rock, and it would be used for the spreading of fishing nets. Now, what happened was Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city, first of all, but the people actually, they escaped out to an island, and when Alexander the Great came many years later, he wanted to conquer those people on the island, so he used all the rubbish that was left behind by Nebuchadnezzar, scraped it off right down to the bare rock to build a causeway out to the island to capture those guys. And about 30 years ago, I was listening to BBC in Zambia, and I heard the announcer saying, "I remember looking at Tyre and seeing them spreading fishing nets." I said, "Wow." Exactly what the Word of God says. We can trust God's Word. It's accurate, it's truthful, and that's being emphasized here. That's so wonderful. And at the end of that prophecy, it says, then they shall know that I am the Lord. And it says that the God of the prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which shall shortly take place. So we can trust God's word and submit to its authority. This is extremely important in the days we live in, because the world around us, especially the media, is at war with the truth and authority of the Bible. And when the Bible speaks out against the evil behavior and moral deterioration in our world, what happens? It's condemned as hate literature. I think there was a bill being in Parliament some time ago with that very thought. Fortunately, it didn't get passed. But that's what people are thinking, that the Bible is hate literature. The truth and authority of the Word of God gives to those who are following Jesus strength and courage, knowing that just as the Bible has proven true in the past, it will prove true in the future. And we can trust it and it's faithful now and in the future as well. Philip gives an interesting comment here. The Word of God is our court of appeal and final arbiter in the matters of faith and morals. I'll repeat that. The Word of God is the court of appeal and the arbiter in the matters of faith and morals. Very good point. Verse 7. Starting at verse 7, but looking back at verse 6 briefly. Verse 6 ends with a reminder of the events written in Revelation are going to come to pass shortly, very soon. Then in verse 7, the Lord himself declares the same and gives a promise that there is a special blessing for those who keep the words of the book. It says, "Blessed," or "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, back in chapter 1 of Revelation, there was a promise in verse 3 that if we read and hear and keep those things that are written, there is a blessing, for the time is near, it says. So now in this last chapter, this same promise is repeated. When something comes twice or three times, it means it's very important. We can believe it. There is a special blessing. That's why it's so important to read this book and study it, because no other book gives that kind of promise. Now, we can get blessing from other books, obviously, but this is the actual written in the text that there's a promise of blessing. And so we need not only to read it and to hear it, that is, take it to heart, but also act on it. And also to keep them, that is, not to forget what it says. Keep reading them, keep acting on them. You know, when I heard the words about the terrible judgments that are going to come on the unsaved, as we've been hearing in these chapters, it really, my heart was moved, and it stirs my heart. But after some days, what happens? We sometimes kind of forget the problems around us and the situation in our lives. We kind of forget what it said. We need to keep reminding ourselves. And so we need to work on that. I have a DVD at home of a young lady who memorized Revelation, the whole book. And she quotes it with an orchestra. It's quite moving, quite something. Especially some parts, the music goes along with the actual background to the words. She memorized the whole book. Now, I don't think I could do that. But maybe we could learn at least a chapter or two of some of these parts that are so important to understand that will get us to be more motivated to reach the lost for Christ. And then the fact of his soon coming should cause us to live holy lives, knowing that he could come at any time. And it tells us, the Word of God tells us the way to live this holy life. And such living is true blessedness. Verse 8 says, "And now I, John, heard these things, and when I heard it, I saw and I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do this or do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of the book. Worship God.'" Now John was obviously very moved by what he had heard and seen. And without thinking, he bows down at the feet of this angel to worship. But the angel quickly tells him, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant like that, like you." And so, in fact, if John, when we think of the exaltation and the glory of the Lord Jesus as described in this prophecy, then John should never have bowed down before the angel. He was quickly told by the angel not to do this and be reminded that he was a fellow servant as a Christian brother. He also tells him to worship God because of who he is and what he has done and what he will do. So what's the lesson? Well, we should never bow down to anyone or anything. An angel, a statue of some kind, whatever it might be, of a saint or Mary or whatever, but it's only to God. We need to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were told to bow down to that golden idol. And they refused, even at the threat of being thrown into the fiery furnace. Verse 10, it says, "Then he instructed me, 'Do not seal up the prophetic words in this book, for the time is near. Let the one who is doing harm continue to do harm. Let the one who is vile continue to be vile, and the one who is righteous continue to be righteous, and let the one who is holy continue to be holy.'" So John was told not to seal up the words of this prophecy, not to postpone the disclosure of these words, because the time is near for these things to happen. And as we see signs all around us and these prophecies, we need to act accordingly. And once again, the Word of God is that court of appeal and the arbiter of matters of faith and morals. Now, when it says about let the one doing harm continue, let the one who is vile continue, the one who is righteous continue to be righteous, and so on, the one who is holy continue to be holy, this verse, it really divides between the saved and the lost. It's not giving license to people to continue in their sinful activity as if it didn't matter. But as MacDonald says, When the time of fulfillment comes, the unjust will be fixed in their impenitence. The filthy will have no further chance to change when the Lord returns to earth. But the righteous will continue to live righteously and the holy to live in holiness. Now, I'm going to stop just there for some questions, but there is one thing I want you to listen to before we finish tonight, but maybe there's some questions or comments you want to bring, so feel free.
I think it's important to